Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Are you all happy in the Lord today? Don't you just love the people, the children that come and participate in this worship service? I love it, and I thank everybody for the wonderful music you've shared with us today. Every one of you did a splendid job. Thank you for leading us to the throne of grace. And let me ask you this question. Did you enjoy Emily's violin offertory today? If you have, then I'm going to see you at 5 o'clock today. Why? Emily has a concert at 5 o'clock. So I want to see everybody here. Then after the concert that Emily's going to do for us, we're going to move right into SAS. Can you say amen? Well, my dear friends, I want to share a short story with you. I remember reading a story about one of the world's greatest violinists, and he was being interviewed on the anniversary of his 25th year, consecutive year to perform the Concerto in D Major by Beethoven. Whatever that is, I don't know. But I'm just telling you, this guy did it for 25 years straight. And he was interviewed, and the interviewer asked him this obvious question: how can you perform this work year after year after year without getting bored, without simply just going through the motions, and without losing your cutting edge on that instrument? Remember, 25 years. Well, the violinist responded this way, and I think you'll find his response interesting. He said, every time I step on stage to do that concerto, I remind myself that there may be somebody in the audience who will be hearing this great work of art for the very first time. And I want this performance to be the very best it can be for that person. And then he paused for a moment, and then he said this, and I also remind myself that there may be someone in the audience that will be hearing this work for the very last time. And I want it to be the best it can be for them as well. Well, my dear friends, I thought about that statement when I began preparing for yet another sermon on the parable of the prodigal son. And I know most of you have heard this parable many, many times before. And yet, there may be someone here today who will be hearing it for the very first time. And I really pray, my dear friends, that this message will speak to your hearts. And though I certainly hope it is not the last time that you hear this message, but whenever you do hear this parable, you'll hear it as a parable, a love story, that God speaks of His grace and forgiveness and unconditional love to everyone. My dear friends, I remember when I was a prison chaplain at Fort Lewis, Washington, a number of years ago, I went through all the obligatory training that all of us staff members had to go through when we're going to deal with prisoners. And there are some very tight rules that we all had to follow. And the prison that I served as the chaplain held about 200 men. It was a male prison from all branches of the service, Army, Navy, Marine Corps, everybody would go there. And as I was taking this training and learning how to be able to deal with prisoners and making sure that they weren't trying to use me or anything like that, very important stuff we had to learn, I ran into the senior trustee. Now, a trustee is a prisoner who has demonstrated by his actions and his character that he can be trusted. Okay? Well, he also served with my chaplain assistant in planning my worship services that I would do both on Sabbath and on Sunday. And this trustee came up to me one day and he said, "Sir, before you came, we had a 2-month lag where we had no chaplain. And it was on me to call around the post and get substitute chaplains every weekend to come and preach here in the prison." I said, "I understand that, but now that I'm here, we cannot worry about that anymore." He says, "You're right." But he says, "I've got to caution you about something." He says, because every chaplain I called to come here and preach, he says, do you know what their first sermon was? The prodigal son. These guys have heard the story of the prodigal son ad nauseum. Please, chaplain, let's not have another sermon on the prodigal son. Well, dear ones, can you guess what I preached for my first sermon? A little different than I'm giving you today, mind you, because I'm dealing with men, as I said, about 200 men. About a half of them came to my worship services, but these men were there for some very serious crimes, and they needed to hear a word from God. They needed to hear a story of God's unconditional love and acceptance. So that's where we want to go today, my dear friends. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Dear ones, the parable begins this way. If you want to open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, and I'll be going back and forth, but I'm just going to start off quickly here. The parable begins, a man had two sons. Well, we know that the son was wild and rebellious. And this son wasn't content to plod along day after day, doing his chores and helping to run the family business. He wanted to get away from it all. He wanted to be loosed from the father's control. He wanted to see the sights of the world. He wanted to experience firsthand all that the world has for him. Does this sound familiar to anyone here in the church today? And so one day, he had the unmitigated gall and audacity to go up to his father and say, Father, give me a share of your property. Now, dear ones, there are three things wrong with this request. Let me begin with that. Number one, to ask for his inheritance before his father died was a literal slap across the face to the old man. It was as if he was saying, Father, I wish you were dead. You're really cramping my style. I need to get out of here. I need to enjoy the world. And if I got to wait till you die, I'll be too old to really enjoy the world. So I want to take my money now, and I want to run. Second, by asking for his inheritance now, he was actually separating himself from his brother. The farm is going to have to be divided, as you know. And obviously, he tended to sell his property as quickly as possible. So much now for the father's dream, and I know many fathers have this dream, that their two sons would keep the family farm intact and work the land together in harmony and eventually pass the land off to their sons and to their sons' sons all the way down. And thirdly, reason why this request was so outrageous is to ask for his inheritance at this point would be to break the rules of societal etiquette and subject the whole family, especially the father, to scorn and ridicule from the community. But be that as it may, the younger son asks his father for a share of his property. And it was such an unusual request, so off the wall, you would have thought that the father would have simply laughed it off, laughed off this ridiculous request and simply said, no, you're not getting a dime. Instead, though, the father did what the son asked, and he divided his property between his two sons. And according to Jewish law, you may have heard this, the older son would get 2/3 and the younger son would get 1/3. And once that property was divided, the younger son sold his part of the property, and no doubt for just pennies on the dollar. I mean, you don't think for a minute that the boy went out and hired a real estate agent to put the property on the market and wait for the best offer to come around, do you? No, not at all. He got his quick cash and took the money and left home. Also, whatever a little allowance he may have saved up, and took off for sights unseen. Now, it says in Scripture that he went away to a faraway land. He wanted to get away from the father as much as he possibly could. He was tired of the restraint. But before we go on, let me make this quick point. Is it not true, my dear friends, that we have a tendency to be our own worst enemies from time to time? As often as not, we suffer not from disasters and undue hardships in our life, but mostly from our bad choices. Of course. And someone I read once said this, the wrath of God is not that we get what we deserve, but we get what we choose. Now, the younger son was determined to exercise his freedom. And as painful as it must have been for his father to go along with him, he refused to stand in his way. He gave the boy what he asked for. So, as I said, the younger son took his money, his allowance, and the land that he sold for a price, and he indulged himself with wine, women, and song. And as long as he had money to burn, he had lots of friends, and I suppose he had lots of fun. I guess it was like what kids do today. They go down to Fort Lauderdale, Florida, for spring break. But only this spring break lasted all year long for this boy. But wouldn't you know it, as soon as the money ran out, and when it did, the music stopped, his friends deserted him, he was all alone and broke, in a distant land far, far away. Now, I'm sure at first he probably bummed around panhandling and picking up odd jobs. And I'm sure he even stood on a street corner with a sign, "We'll work for food." But then, Scripture tells us, there came a terrible drought. Times were tough, even for honest, hard-working people who had family and friends nearby. It was just about impossible for an unattached traveler like this prodigal son to actually have anybody to support him out there. He had no roots in this land. And so in desperation, he took a job slopping hogs, something a good Jewish boy would never, ever consent to do. Pigs were forbidden. But as I said, he was desperate. Even then, he was on the verge of starvation. And he said to himself, verse 17, "How many hired servants of my father's house have bread enough to spare, and I'm dying with hunger." And I think in my sanctified imagination, my dear friends, that the boy plopped himself down and began to have a good cry, a really good cry. And then he made a decision. He said to himself, verse 18 and 19, "I will get up, and I will go to my father, and I will tell him, 'Father, I have sinned against you. I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants.'" Now, I know you've done study in this parable before, dear ones. And by the way, it is my favorite parable to boot. Some commentators you read think that this was an act of repentance. That here the boy is repenting, being sorry for everything he did and promise not to do it again. And that may indeed be a part of the story. But I see it as more of a matter of survival. He wanted to make the best of a very bad situation. The truth is, he was stuck and he had nowhere else to turn. If his father would just take him back as one of his hired servants, it was better than what he was going through right now. So he made up his little speech, gathered up what few belongings he had, and set on home for his long journey. At this point in the parable, dear ones, something miraculous happens. The father sees his son coming down the road and runs to greet him. I knew you caught that in the story. Now, that's remarkable, and here's why. Because in that day and age, for a Jewish man to run was unheard of. To run would be interpreted as a loss of dignity, pride, and self-respect. Yet that's what the father did. And I seriously doubt that he could care less what everybody else thought when they saw him running down the road. I also think that when his servants saw the old man running down the road, they ran after him because they couldn't believe what they were seeing either. Perhaps they were saying to one another as they were chasing after the old man, "Has this old man lost his mind? I don't know, but let's catch up and find out if he has." The father runs to greet his son. And when he reached him, he threw his arms out around him and gave him a kiss. He was overjoyed that his little boy had returned home. And I can only imagine the father's exuberance. And the son gave his little speech. You know, he was practicing it on the way back home. And when he met his father, he said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to become your son." But did you notice in the scriptures what it said? It fell on deaf ears, dear ones. It was as if the father said, yeah, whatever, go on, get over with this little speech. Because no sooner than the words were out of his mouth, the father called back to his servants, those same ones who were running after the old man to see if he had lost his mind. And he said to the servants, "Bring out my best robe and put it on my son. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let's eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He is lost, but now he is found." And they began to celebrate. Wonderful story, wouldn't you say? Beautiful story. And if it ended right there, we would say, amen. What a great story that is. But as you know, it doesn't end right there. We've got to move on to the final and tragic character in the parable of the prodigal son. That is the eldest son. Verse 25. Follow along with me, please. "Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come home. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' And the brother said, 'Amen.'" No, the brother didn't say amen, did he? "But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him." Verse 29. "But he answered his father and said, 'Look, these many years I have served you and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him?' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and he was found.'" My dear friends, by contrast to the prodigal son, I imagine that the older son was a paragon of virtue. Would you agree with me on that, maybe? By the time he was 2, he already had learned his ABCs. By 3, he was tagging along with his daddy, trying to help with the chores, and by the time he turned 5, he was carrying his own weight. At the age of 8, he could run a team of mules and plow an acre a day, and by the time he was 12 and celebrated his bar mitzvah, in effect, he was managing the whole farm. This kid was a type A personality, bar none, okay? By the way, he was probably an Eagle Scout and a Master Guide all rolled into one. He obtained every merit badge and every honor that it was possible to obtain. He was the epitome of self-confidence. He was self-disciplined and respectful to his elders. Not once did he ever talk back to his mother or father or ever sass an elder. He had a strong work ethic and could quote the Torah backwards and forwards. He was sober-minded, serious about every aspect of life. He played by the rules. He played fairly. And he expected others to do the same. Is there anything wrong with those character traits I just outlined for you? Not a thing wrong with them at all. In fact, don't you wish along with me that many, many, many other people would embrace those traits as well? It was a time when a man's word was his bond, right? Not so much today. But anyway, I digress. The older son, as we see from this passage, illustrates what group of people? The scribes and the Pharisees. Turn with me to Luke 15, verse 1. Luke 15, verse 1. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him." Dear ones, I could stop right there and do a 10-part sermon just on that. The sinners and the tax gatherers were all drawn toward Jesus. Why do you suppose that was? Could it be that Jesus had the words of life? Could it be that people felt very comfortable in the presence of Jesus? Who does the Father represent in a story? None other than God, right? And who does the elder son represent? Well, let's read on. Verse 2. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Can you imagine that? A good person like Jesus eating with bad people. Didn't Jesus come to save those who were lost? So let me go on. Jesus, who knew the hearts of everyone around him, decided to tell the story, first of all, of the lost sheep, then second of all, the lost coin, and then this third story about the lost son. There we have it, three losses right in a row. All illustrating God's unconditional love for sinners. These people, the tax gatherers and the sinners, realized that they were lost. But not so with the scribes and the Pharisees. What do I mean? Outwardly, the scribes and the Pharisees lived blameless lives. They most certainly did. But inwardly, their attitudes were abominable. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, and I'll begin reading at verse 25. Matthew 23, verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and foul uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. What a scathing rebuke the Lord delivers to the scribes and the Pharisees. And you know what, dear ones? I think this is true of the older son in our parable today as well. He worked hard, obeyed his father, and brought no disgrace to the family or to the townspeople. It is obvious by his words and his actions, upon his brother's return, that he is not showing love for his father or his brother. Do you think that he was filled with dead men's bones as well? Looked good on the outside, but was dead on the inside. Let me digress for just a moment. One of the duties of the eldest son back in that day would have included reconciliation between the father and the wayward son. That was his job to go and do. He should have been the one to host the feast upon his brother's return. That was expected in a Jewish economy. That was the leadership role that the elder brother should have played. I mean, did the older brother really love his younger brother? He made no attempt to track him down during this intervening period and bring him back home, did he? He saw firsthand, now follow me closely, he saw firsthand how his younger brother's departure nearly crushed the life out of his grieving father. He saw day by day that the father would go down the road a ways, hoping against all hope that maybe today my little boy will return. And the older brother saw how his father would perhaps skip meals because his stomach was tied in knots, wanting his little boy to return. No doubt the old man paced the floors at night, waiting and praying that the boy would return. But here's my question. Did any of that move the heart of the older brother? No, not one iota. I wonder, did the older brother even love his father? Well, let me explain. What loving son could leave his father in this perpetual state of anxiety and not do anything about it? If you really love someone, you just can't sit by and watch them suffer and not do something about it. Am I right, dear ones? Yet, the older boy remains in the field doing the work when he should have been in the house celebrating. That act alone of the boy remaining in the field was an act of disgrace upon the father. Still, the father, with great patience, puts down his plate of food and drink, sees his son over there standing at the gate, and goes over to meet him. He doesn't rebuke his son for his actions, even though the father's rebuke, in my estimation, is justified. Look at how the son, this loving, dutiful son, addresses his father. Go to verse 29. He doesn't begin by saying, "Father, Daddy, Sir." He says, with probably a lot of emotion in his voice, he says, "Look!" What a way to greet your father. "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command." What a funny way of showing respect to your father. But also catch this. How did the father respond? The father's compassion is still there, very evident. He doesn't rebuke his son. He listens to his complaints and his criticisms. The boy's appeal to his father's sense of righteousness by proudly proclaiming his own righteousness in comparison to his brother's sinfulness. Does that remind you of anything, my dear friends? Turn with me to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, beginning at verse 3. These are Jesus' words. "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" Or as my translation reads, that 2x4 sticking out of your eye. "Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is this log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." And I believe Jesus is relating these two stories together. Now, the older son, by saying to his father, "This son of yours," he even acknowledges that the brother isn't even his brother. He says, "This son of yours." He doesn't say, "My brother." "This son of yours has done all these terrible things." Just like the Pharisees, the older brother was defining sin by outward actions. Now catch this, and not inward attitudes. Keep that in mind, dear friends. In essence, the older brother is saying that he was the one worthy of the celebration. "Look at everything I've done for you, Father. I would like to go out and enjoy myself, but I haven't. I've spent all my days working for you, and you never even acknowledged that, and you've never given me a party so I could have my friends." I wonder, did the boy really even love his father? There's a void in this older son's heart. He's got a God-shaped hole in the middle of his being, and it doesn't look like it's ever going to get filled. Is there a God-shaped hole in your being today, my dear friends? Let me go on. The father tenderly addresses his son by saying, "My son, my son," verse 31, and corrects the error in the older boy's thinking by referring to the prodigal son as, "This your brother." The father reaffirms that this is your brother, implying that you should be happy that he's home. And the father's response when he says, "We had to celebrate," notice, "we had to" really means we are compelled to celebrate. We can't wait. Your brother's back and we're gonna party like we've never partied before. And the father even extends a gracious invitation to the older brother, come and join the festivities. Dear ones, let's analyze this older son for just a little bit more. The older brother's focus was on himself. And as a result, he had no joy in his wayward brother's return home. He is so consumed with the issues of justice and equity that he fails to see the value of his brother's repentance and return. He fails to realize that anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, 1 John 2 tells us, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. The older brother allows anger to take root in his being to the point where he is unable to show compassion to the brother who's just come home. Or for that matter, he is unable to forgive the perceived sin that is he believes that his father committed against him from not giving him a party. A double whammy there. The boy prefers to nurse his anger rather than enjoy fellowship with his father, the community, and his brother. He chooses instead suffering and isolation over restoration and reconciliation. And he can't and he won't forgive his brother. Turn with me to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, beginning at verse 14. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Ooh, that's an eye-opener, dear ones. Let me digress. Are we holding anything against anybody else? Do we willingly forgive? Dear ones, this is inspired right here. Because if we fail to forgive, guess what? God is not going to forgive us. And I also think that this older boy saw his brother's return as a threat to his own inheritance, the two-thirds that was left to him. After all, why should he have to share his portion with a brother who squandered his original portion? And why hadn't his father rejoiced in his presence through all those years of faithful service? The wise father now seeks to bring restoration by pointing out that all he has is the older son's, and that he has been available, all of it's been available, simply if he would have asked. Simply if he would have asked. The older boy never utilized the blessings at his disposal. This is similar, my dear friends, to the scribes and the Pharisees with the religion of good works. They hope to earn blessings from God and in their obedience merit eternal life. Turn with me, please, to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 31. And then also put your finger in Romans chapter 10, verse 3. So the first one is Romans chapter 9, 31, and chapter 10, verse 3. But the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal. Why not? Verse 32 asks. Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, and as it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. And then Romans chapter 10, verse 3. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their, since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. My dear friends, The Pharisees failed to understand that God is full of grace. God is full of outrageous grace. And they even failed to comprehend the divine meaning of the word forgiveness. It was, therefore, not what they did that became a stumbling block to their growth, but rather what they did not do which alienated themselves from God. They were, these scribes and Pharisees, were irate when Jesus was receiving and forgiving unholy people, in their estimation, failing to see their very own need for a Savior. They thought that their works were all sufficient to merit eternal life. Unfortunately, my dear friends, we really don't know the ending to this story. We don't know if the elder son came in and joined the party or not. But we do know this, that the Pharisees continued to oppose Jesus and separate themselves from him and his followers. And despite the father's gentle pleading and wooing, "Son, come on in," they refused and were actually the ones who instigated the arrest and crucifixion of our Lord. A tragic ending to a story that's filled with such hope, mercy, joy, and forgiveness. The picture of the Father receiving the Son back into relationship is a picture of how we should respond to repentant sinners as well. You and I. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4, shall we? 1 John 4. Whoever claims to love God and yet hates his brother or sister is a what? A liar. A liar. For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Turn me to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Go over to James chapter 5, verse 19. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Friends, is this not the case? I think you all can agree with me from Romans chapter 3 that all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. We are all included in that word all, and we must remember that all our acts, all of our efforts to be righteous, are like filthy rags apart from Christ. It is only by God's grace are we saved, not by our works, so that we can never boast. How much of my effort combined with God's grace is sufficient to save me? 50%? 50% of my work with Jesus gets me saved, right? How about 80% of my work in 20%? Friends, here's an aha experience. It's all 100% God. And if our salvation is all 100% God's, then guess where our sanctification and glorification come from? All 100% God's. All you and I can do is just accept that gracious invitation from the Father. Come on in. Come on in. And let's celebrate. Let's celebrate. Let's not nitpick at each other. Let's not point out each other's sins. But can we, for goodness sake, just love each other? And again, we should be the most loving and lovable people on this planet, because we have the best news going. I'm getting off my notes here. Excuse me while I get back on. It's all God's grace, all God's unmerited favor, all God's power that gives us salvation, that gives us the process of sanctification, and eventually completely transforms us when Jesus comes at the second coming. This is the core message of the parable of a loving father. But what is the point of the parable, you might be asking? The point is this: the kingdom of God is like a father, God the Father, who had two sons. One who wandered away from his father's love to enjoy the passions of the world, and the other son who cheerlessly did his duty day after day and never did leave home. Where are you in this story, beloved? But here's the point. The father loved both of them with all of his heart and wanted nothing more for them to love one another and be reconciled to one another. And really, in a sense, this parable, and I didn't name it, but the parable should be called the parable of the loving father rather than the parable of the prodigal son. Because that's really what it's all about. A father's love for all of his children with little regard whether they deserve it or not. When you think about it, it's pretty obvious how this parable speaks to you and I today. For example, if you have identified with the prodigal son, it says that no matter what you have done, no matter what it was, may have been, no matter how far you've strayed away into the world, no matter what poor choices you made in which you are suffering the consequences for those choices now, God loves you and wants nothing more than for you to come home. All is forgiven. God's arms are open wide, as big as the whole world, to welcome you home. And on the other hand, if you identify with the older brother, it says that your good works have not gone unnoticed, okay? However, you have a very serious heart problem that is going to result in your ultimate termination and death. It's a hard issue, dear ones. And the only remedy, embrace the Father's love so that you too can be a conduit for that love to share with everyone, including your closest kinfolk and even the people in the church. Amen. The good news is God loves both sinners who know their need of God and the self-righteous who do not know their need of God. Is that outrageous grace or what, dear ones? Amen. Outrageous love. You see, my friends, it's a lot simpler for those who've messed up, who've stubbed their toe, maybe fell flat on their face, whatever sin they were in. It's easy for them to admit their mistakes, to make amends, and be forgiven. I really believe that. But for those who've played by the rules throughout all the years, kept their noses clean and done nothing wrong, it's a little more complex than that, my dear friends. How can you experience the joy of salvation when you're not really saved? When you've not had a complete heart change? I've seen it. Other churches that I've pastored, you probably have seen it too. Those steadfast members who come to church Sabbath after Sabbath, they are pillars in the church who have become so entrenched in their faithful obedience, they can actually become callous and immune to the celebration of God's presence. Sabbath after Sabbath, they could do anything. They could teach Sabbath school, pass out bulletins, take up the collection, sing hymns, but inside, they're full of dead men's bones. They feel nothing. They're so reliable and responsible and faithful in fulfilling their obligations, and they've done it for so long that they're on autopilot. What's worse, these people have become resentful and bitter of those who haven't paid their full dues. What? Kill the fatted calf for these people? I've been here 30 years. Where's my party? These self-righteous ones come to expect, as a result of their self-righteousness, hard work, and human effort, God's grace. They expect His forgiveness, His unconditional love, because they believe they've earned it. But what did I just say? We can't earn anything. They don't see it as a free gift. Dear ones, I know I'm running a little bit over time. Bear with me, please, okay? I have one more connection I want to make today. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 20? A very familiar parable that Jesus tells, but deeply upsetting as well for some people, okay? It's about the laborers in the vineyard. Let me read this quickly. Matthew 20, beginning at verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into the vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. And he told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about noon, and again about 3 in the afternoon, and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around, and he asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages." And beginning with the last ones hired, and going on to the first, that was his instructions. The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius. So when those who came first were hired, they expected to receive a lot more. But each one of them also received a denarius. And then when they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "Those who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." Is this upsetting anybody here today? Hang on, let me finish. But he answered one of them and said, "I'm not unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you so envious because I am generous?" That's the rub. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Dear ones, does this parable upset you? To many type A personalities, this is a terrible parable. A terrible parable. You mean I came to Jesus 35 years ago and I was promised eternal life, but you're going to let somebody else have eternal life who came just before probation closed? Are you kidding me? How is that fair, Lord? How can that possibly be fair? If you're thinking that way, dear ones, can I gently say, please look within your heart. Look deep within your soul and ask yourself this question. Why am I so angry at those who come in after me? Can't I just love everybody that comes in without judging them, without expecting more than anybody else? For goodness sakes, what are we in the church to do? Bring everybody to the feet of Jesus Christ. Well, I can't say how any of all this is going to speak to you today. Hopefully I've made a couple connections that may have not been privy in your mind before, except to say this. If you are a prodigal child and you've strayed from the fold come on home. Please hear the gracious invitation of Jesus and come back to the fold. And if you identify with the older brother and are anyway embittered and angry at God who's soft on sinners, you come home too. There's place here for you too, because there is a tofu calf on the grill. And God wants us to sit together and feast on the riches of His grace together, all together. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.